trust you've been getting blessed by this music as much as it's been a blessing to me tonight. I don't know whether you knew what they were playing. They were playing the great song about Christ's return, Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King. Maybe you already have the habit of using a hymn book in your quiet time and meditating on the words. It's a rich source of profit and stimulation and a fellowship with the Lord. And it helps, even when you're just singing the songs, to take time and not just drift along with the tunes, but to really think about the words. This song, Like a River Glorious, without doubt, Miss Havergal was inspired of the Lord when she wrote it, the rich truths that are in this song. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, overall victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. And here's a real punchline of the victorious Christian life, what it should be and what it can be in the Lord. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touched the spirit there. And this last one. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That's a promise in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So use your hymn books for a time of worship, for a time of meditation, and you'll find that for a brief hymn book, you can't find a better collection of deep, old, solid spiritual tunes in this little book, the InterVarsity Hymnal. I don't know if they have them on sale here. You can write East and get one. It's a great accompaniment to your Bible and your notebook in a quiet time. Before we start tonight, I've been asked to mention briefly about the Glenn Training Program. Some of you may know well about it, and some of you may not know much about it. The Glenn Program is basically concerned with taking a man who's had some experience in a navigated area, which we call sort of stage one training, and giving him stage two training. It's not complete, it's just one step in imparting vision and imparting some of the mechanics of the things that we found useful in the Christian life. The goal is the whole man, not just his head, not just being able to pass a test, but day in and day out living. It starts, of course, with Bible study and memory, the old meat and potato standbys of the navigators. It concerns man-to-man work, on-the-job training, which is one of the things that makes it unique from what you can get in an area. Living unit training, off the Glen ministry, and then, of course, classes. For those of you that might be interested in this, for the future, we have summer training, fall training, and spring training. For those of you that would like to get here for Glen training sometime, one thing would be particularly useful. If you could get in some general area of where there's a navigator representative and have fellowship with him within 50 or 100 miles and get oriented to the navigator work. This is one possible way. Another way is to get here for conferences a couple of summers and let it be known that you're interested in training. And we do have some people that come to the Glen that haven't had too much background, although it helps you if you've had some. In any case, if it's on your heart, pray about it, because there's lots of exceptions in the navigator work, and he can get you here whether you've followed any prescribed course or not. So if you're interested in it, and if you have questions about it, I'll be happy to talk with you later. And we are particularly interested in everybody that comes here to a conference, but particularly a men's conference. As you may know, the navigator's main thrust of emphasis is men between the ages of 18 and 30. Now, that doesn't mean that men below the age of 18 don't get started, or men above the age of 30. It's just that here's the broad point of aim. And of course, there's lots of other people picked up on the edges too. So we're particularly interested in people like you, and we'd like to have you keep close. We want to be sure you're on the mailing list. If you're not now, stop at the conference office and sign up for the log mailing list. Most of you probably are. If you move, be sure and let us know where you move to if you want to keep getting the log. If you want to be on the prayer reminder list, let us know about that. But we're particularly interested in seeing you men use some of the things that have been talked about this week. The log will help challenge you, getting back to conferences, sending a postcard to your area directory, the closest one, find out who he is, send a postcard to him so he can get you on his mailing list and let you know about the East Coast Conference or the Chicago Conference or the Seattle Conference and so forth. And I'll be happy to talk to you about it afterwards if you have more questions. Tonight we're going to be talking about the man God uses. Shall we bow and commit it to him again? Our gracious Lord, again, we rejoice that we're yours, bought with a price, and for all eternity we have the privilege of fellowship with thee and with Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that until we meet you face to face, that we might walk worthily, that we might be fruitful, we might increase in the knowledge of yourself. And so we commit this time to thee tonight, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you men know who Philippe Alou is? Well, must have a few West Coast people here. Philippe Alou is an outstanding outfielder for the San Francisco Giants. In 1958, he was called up from AAA baseball to play Major League Baseball, flown down from Seattle. You know, Philippe doesn't have very much that makes him a prospect for Major League Baseball. He's just a little fella. He's not an American citizen. He's not even American by race. Besides that, he has sort of a funny limp, almost like I think he had polio or something when he's a boy. So he had several strikes against him. But you know, the Giants picked him. It wasn't because of his nationality, and it wasn't because of his limp, and it wasn't because of his education, it wasn't because of his family. It was because he had potential. He had something that they thought could be developed and used, and he's really using it. If he weren't back of Willie Mays, he'd be right on the first string all the time. A terrific little outfielder. He didn't look like a major leaguer, but he was. And it's just about the same way with the man that God uses. It's not his education that God's after, or his size, or his race, or his background, or his finances, or even his human ability. It's something in the man himself. Something that God has put there, but that the man is using. God is looking for a man that doesn't necessarily have a lot, but he has a lot of attitude toward God. He has a heart that God can use. A singleness of purpose. A willingness to follow Jesus Christ and to put him first. This is the kind of thing that God's looking for. Incidentally, Philippe Alou is a Christian, a very outstanding Christian, led to the Lord by the faithful prayers of a poor cement worker down in the Dominican Republic from where he'd come. This poverty-stricken friend prayed for Philippe. He came up and worked in Canada and met Jesus Christ himself, came back and announced to Philippe that he was a Christian and he thought he ought to read the Bible. When Philippe left for the States to play baseball, his friend gave him a Spanish Bible and told him to read it. And because he promised, Philippe did, but he couldn't make much out of it. But every winter when he'd go home between seasons, this fellow would meet him at the plane and say, "Are you a Christian yet?" And Philippe said, "No, he wasn't a Christian yet. He wasn't particularly interested." This guy says, "Well, I'm praying for you." Well, this sort of bothered him, but the thing that really shook him up, the day that he got a notification from the Giants to fly from Seattle down to San Francisco, he got down there and it rained and the game was canceled. That day he got a telegram from his friend. And he said, "Philippe, I've been praying for years, two things for you. One, that you would get into Major League Baseball. And two, that you would become a Christian before you play your first Major League game." And he sent him a verse in Proverbs 3:3-7, I think. Well, it wasn't the verse particularly bothered Philippe or got to him. It was this telegram. He kept thinking of his poor, poverty-stricken friend and how much it had cost him to send a telegram for 3,000 miles. And he stared at it all day, and finally he got down on his knees and accepted Christ on the rainy day. So the day before he played his first game, he became a Christian. Just a poor cement worker down in the Dominican Republic. This is just the kind of man that God uses. A man that has a heart for God and a man that knows how to pray. This is the kind of a man that's making his witness count. That's been the theme this week. To make our witness count. Not necessarily ability, not talent, not personality. These things are all right, but but they can be empty or they can be vain on a man or on a woman. But a man with a heart for God, a man of prayer, a man of the word, a man of dedication. Ron suggested that I should be through by 9:30 tonight. I have about 23 points, 23 things that I think go into a man that God uses. But cheer up. Charles Finney used to have 64-point sermons. That really stretches the audience's attention span. However, I don't plan to cover all 23 points tonight, so you can relax, but don't sit in the windows because you may remember what happened to Paul's friend, and this is a lot higher up than the second story, and you can really, on these rocks, you can really bend yourself up. We'll touch on a few of the essentials of the thing a man, the kind of a man God uses. A man of prayer, a man of the word, and a man of dedication. A heart and a passion for the purpose of, for the person of Christ. This is the first great big essential. A man that wants to spend time with Jesus Christ and have fellowship with him. Especially a man of prayer. You know, prayer is important for several reasons, but first of all, prayer, more than any other single thing, proves dependence on God. Prayer proves dependence. If we're really dependent and helpless and poverty-stricken and needy, we'll pray. Isn't that true? Foxhole religion. Well, there can be foxhole Christians. When we're really conscious of our dependence, we pray. And if we're not praying, we're basically saying, oh, well, this is just a little routine thing. I've done this dozens of times. You don't mean I have to pray just about starting my car and driving downtown. So we basically think we can handle it by ourselves. But if even to start our car and drive downtown we pray, this proves a real dependence on God for the little things. As Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer proves dependence. It's not always visible. It's not always ways in a way that other people know about. But it's a way that gets glory to God. There was the preacher who was a moderately successful pastor. But he was a man of prayer. And he had a little prayer closet. And he spent many hours a day in prayer in this closet. In his case, it was just a bona fide closet. He had a little stool where he kneeled. And a place where he could spread a diary and a map of the world up above where he prayed. And he would pray around the world. And sometimes the Lord would center him on a certain country for a period of time. And he'd intercede for that country for weeks, sometimes months. And he'd record it in his diary. Seemingly, he didn't have much contact with many of these countries and places where he prayed, so he never knew too much what was happening. After his death, someone found his diary and thought it would be interesting to check some of the longer entries where he had prayed for a period of weeks or months for these different places and see what had happened in these countries and the approximate dates. And they found in every place where he'd had a prolonged burden for prayer that some form of spiritual awakening or revival had broken out in the country. This is what God wants, and this is the kind of a man that God can use. A man that will give himself to prayer, whether he sees visible results or whether others see him to be a man of prayer or not. God is looking for men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, but men that will be men of prayer. And without doubt, for most of the people that I know, prayer is much more difficult than reading the Bible or studying or memorizing or being busy for the Lord. To really intercede is hard. It takes effort, it takes grace, it takes discipline. And generally, it's even Christian busyness that keeps us from prayer. What do you think of this statement? By a man that was one of the busiest and probably one of the greatest men, certainly for Western civilization and Christianity, that we've known, a man named Martin Luther. And he says, I'm so busy today, I have so much to do, I must spend an extra hour in prayer. Is that the way you feel? Or is it, well, I'm so busy today, I better cut my prayer time in half. I'm so busy, I must spend an extra hour in prayer. I believe it was Luther that also said, he who has prayed well has studied well. Part of really getting insight into the Word of God is prayer. You can get sight by study. You get insight from the Holy Spirit. And it's connected with prayer as well as God's grace. A man of prayer. Men and women. About 1920, there was a young high school boy who was sort of an unholy terror out in the west coast of California. He was in a class with a godly Christian teacher who began to pray for him. Maybe out of just pure self-defense, I don't know. I wouldn't doubt it, knowing some of the kind of person he was. But she began to pray for him for his salvation. Obviously, he wasn't a Christian. You could tell that by the girls who had braids with their braids dripping ink as they walked out of the class. And a few other things. See, in those days they had inkwells in the corner of the desk, and he felt those braids coming down the back of the neck would look good in the inkwell. So she began to pray for him. Her name was Miss Mills. She's still alive on the West Coast. And she prayed for this man daily for 5 years for his salvation. He graduated from high school, got out into the world, went from bad to worse, was chased by the police several times, caught once, close to death many times. One day this man began to memorize scripture, and one day the Lord spoke to his heart and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you have guessed that his name was Dawson Trotman. Now the question is, who's really responsible for the navigators? Miss Mills and her elderly friend who used to pray for Dawson, who's now with the Lord, or Dawson himself? Well, only the Lord knows who's going to get the credit. But God honors men and women of prayer. And the navigators themselves are basically founded on prayer. Perhaps you've heard the story of the 42-day prayer meeting that Dawson and his friend had up in the hills back of Lomita, California. They got back there and they'd meet from 5 to 7 every single morning for 2 hours of prayer, except Sundays. And Sundays they'd meet from 4 to 6 so they could get to their church services and get an early start. Every morning for 6 weeks, 42 days. During those days, they prayed for all the little cities around Lomita, San Pedro and Long Beach and Los Angeles and San Diego. Covered that pretty well and began to branch out to California and prayed to the different cities in California. And I suppose after a week or two, they'd cover most of California, so they decided they better get a United States map, and they started praying for every state in the Union. When they ran out of states in the Union, they decided to start praying for the countries of the world. And they prayed for Formosa and for India and for Korea and for China. And put their fingers on it and asked God to use them to have a ministry in these countries. And I don't suppose they prayed for Venus or the moon or any of these other places. People weren't thinking about it so much in those days. And I'm not sure there's anyone on there to be prayed for. But they covered the world with their prayers. The thing I just found out a year or so ago is that Dawson Trotman and his friend were praying for revival. I suppose they wanted the kind that Charles Finney had, a real old gully-washing revival that just splashes over and you can see and hear the results for miles around. You know, God didn't answer the prayer in the way they thought. But what is revival? Revival is a time when Christians get stimulated to walk with Christ and to reach others who don't know Christ, and those others get brought to faith in Christ. Most revivals last a few years at most, and many times the effects, very profound and deep and wonderful, are flushed away by movements of civilization or just by godlessness and worldliness. Occasionally they keep going, but I just wonder if God hasn't really answered that prayer in his own gracious way, because by his grace, the navigators are still having a chance to stimulate Christians and to reach the lost. And the chances seem to be increasing the opportunities. God uses men of prayer. There's power in prayer, and God wants us to pray. Of all the things that you can think of during the days of Christ's flesh, he was a man of prayer. Jesus prayed. He prayed in the garden. He prayed all night. He prayed before the cross. He prayed on the cross. And he's been in heaven for 2,000 years praying for us. Jesus prayed. And if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to pray, how much more do we? Jesus prayed. And just in case we didn't get the example from him, he states very clearly what he wants. In Luke 18, verse 1, two of his longest teachings on prayer are in the book of Luke. John 17 is not primarily a teaching on prayer. It's just an example of prayer. It's a great passage to learn prayer. But he gives two very clear teachings on prayer, and one of them is in Luke 18. We'll just look at the first verse, and it says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to turn coward, lose heart, and give up, is the Amplified New Testament's rendering. Men ought always to pray and not to turn coward, lose heart, and give up. Not just spin around in your heel and collapse, but not to faint in the battle. Men ought always to do this. This is his will. And then he gives them a rather difficult parable. This widow that wants right, wants justice from the judge, and she just keeps knocking. When he comes home at lunch, she's there. When he comes home at night, she's there at the door asking for justice. When he leaves in the morning. And finally, it says, the judge says, I fear not God nor respect man. Just because this woman is in my hair day and night to get rid of her, I'll give her what she wants. Now, this is the way Jesus says to pray. It's not that God is a reluctant giver, but there's something in us, in both determining the will of God and in demonstrating our faith, that importunity or continued prayer counts. And he tells us again the very same thing in Luke 11. Great passage, verses 1 to 13. We won't look at all of them tonight. We'll look at just verses 5 to 10. The first passage is the familiar Lord's Prayer. Many rich lessons within the prayer. And in just its brevity, 7 specific requests in about 20 seconds. Maybe that's something he wants to teach us. And two of the 7 requests. Now listen, this is important. 2 out of the 7 requests in the Lord's Prayer are defensive prayers. What are they? What are the defensive prayers? Who would like to volunteer? That's one of them. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Defensive prayer, prayer against something that hasn't happened. Deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Defensive prayer. If you were Satan, how would you zero in on yourself? You say, boy, I know lots of ways I could zero in if I were Satan. Well, if you know lots of ways that Satan could zero in on you, what are you doing to keep up a defense in those places? If you've got a fortress and there's certain parts of it that are weak, if you're running an army and you've got weak spots, you take special pains to defend yourself in your weak spots. And defensive prayer is one of the ways that you can defend yourself in your weak spots. Praying against temptation and being deceived and led astray by Satan before it happens. Defensive prayer. But we want to talk especially tonight about verses 5 to 10. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. After all, midnight, what a stupid time to be coming around and asking for bread. If your friend has come this late, he shouldn't be hungry anyway. He must have had dinner early, and if he hasn't, it's not very long to breakfast. Go away. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, this is probably a Middle Eastern and sort of an Oriental culture where the houses are quite close together. You don't have a living room and the bedrooms upstairs and a dining room and a kitchen and so forth. Generally, the whole thing's rolled together in one. You might have a little nook where you cook and everybody lives and sleeps in the front room. And the door's barred, and if they're mosquitoes, you got the mosquito nets up, and it's just a major operation to have anybody coming at midnight. So this guy comes, says, I want 3 loaves of bread. He says, you what? What's that? I want 3 loaves of bread. Oh, not tonight. Go away. Come back tomorrow morning. No, I've got a friend and he's hungry. I want it now. Well, not now. Go down. The store's on him. Well, go away anyway. See? And the guy has one thing in mind. He's just a one-track mind. 3 loaves of bread. Not 4, not 6, just 3. Go away. Go away, I tell you. About this time, his wife wakes up and she wants to know what's happening, and the kids are beginning to squirm, and the neighbors, you can hear them rustling next door. You know, it sort of echoes down the whole row of houses, and pretty soon the neighbors have their heads out the window and want to know what's happening. And I don't know whether he's jumping up and down on the porch and kicking the door or not, but he wants 3 loaves of bread. So finally, this guy probably doesn't have a college education inside, but he catches on. This guy wants 3 loaves of bread. See? And he gets the idea. There's just one way to get the wife and the children and the neighbors back to sleep, and that's to give this man 3 loaves of bread. So he gets up, and I suppose he takes the bar off the door, and he opens it and lets down a few mosquito nets so that he can get the guy through. And he may just have 5 or 6 loaves of bread, and he may have guests himself coming for breakfast, but he says, "Look, do me a favor, will you? I just have 5 loaves, but take them all. You might have another friend, you know. And here's some meat and milk, and take everything you want. Is there anything else you want? Pots and pans, salt and pepper? Just help yourself, see? And just go on home." Boy, you say, is this the way we should pray? Jesus, in verse 1, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Jesus answers their request, and he gives them 3 instructions on prayer, and this is one of the 3 instructions. He says, this is the way to pray, and it's the same thing he said back in Luke 18. Importunity. "I tell you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needed." This word importunity is basically the word shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness. The Amplified translates it, because of his shameless insistence and persistence. This guy hasn't got any manners. He hasn't got any consideration for others. He wants 3 loaves of bread. And he just stands there pounding and knocking until he gets it. And just in case they didn't really catch the point in the illustration, in verses 9 and 10, he goes on to explain to them what he really meant. And this is the way the Amplified it says it. "And I say unto you," see, here was the illustration. Now he says, "And I say unto you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives, and he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds, and to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, it shall be opened." Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. It's not that God is a reluctant God, but this, whether we understand it or not, don't limit yourself to your understanding. God says this is the way to pray. And the men of God through the years, David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, D.E. Host, his successor, E.M. Bounds, and you can name them, the men that have moved continents for God, the men that are known primarily as men of prayer, this is the way they prayed, with importunity. George Mueller began to pray for 2 sons of a friend of his, this great giant who lived in Bristol, England in the last century, and he prayed for the salvation of these men daily. They weren't his sons. They weren't even his friends. They were sons of a friend. And he prayed for them daily for 52 years for their salvation. That's importunity. That's shameless insistence and persistence. I don't know that those whole 52 years that he was asking God to save them, maybe he was just reminding God that God had promised, but he mentioned them before the throne of grace for 52 years daily. And I believe these are the 2 men that were converted at his funeral. God answered his prayer. Persistence. And this is what God wants in prayer. Of all the men of the last century that have been known of men of prayer and men of faith, without doubt, George Mueller is one of the giants. Importunity. God honors it. God is looking for men. God is desperately looking for men. And he's continually looking for men. God is on a continual talent search, and he never comes up with enough talent. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might, to show himself strong in behalf of a certain kind of man, a man whose heart is perfect toward him." And one of the proofs of a perfect heart, and one of the producers of a perfect heart, one of them, one of the majors, is prayer. God is looking for men. That was 2 Chronicles 16:9. He says it again in Ezekiel 22:30. "And I sought for a man among them." Just one. A man among them. that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. Anybody know what the rest of the verse says? But I found none. Looking for one man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap. I suppose by prayer, those that are the Lord's remembrancers, to put him in remembrance. Watchmen upon the walls. He found none. Therefore, he says, have I poured out mine indignation upon them, upon his own people, because he didn't find one man that could make up the hedge. God is looking for men. And he's especially looking for men of prayer who know him and who spend time with him and who listen to him in the word and to whom he can listen in prayer. How many of you have this little booklet, Power Through Prayer? That's good. For the rest of you, I think you'd enjoy it. He's got some rich insights into the things of God and the things of prayer. And getting to know God takes time, and it takes time in prayer. And it's work, it's hard work to pray. God's acquaintance is not made hurriedly. This is in the Glen Eagle these last few days, parts of it. He does not bestow his best gifts on the casual or hasty comer and goer. To be much alone with God is the secret of knowing him and of influence with him. He yields to the persistency of a faith that knows him. He bestows his best and richest gifts upon those who declare their desire for and appreciation of those gifts by their constancy as well as earnestness of their importunity. Christ, who is in this as well as in other things is our example, spent many whole nights in prayer. His custom was to pray much. He had his habitual place to pray. Many long seasons of praying make up his history and character. Paul, too, prayed day and night. It took time from important interests for Daniel to pray three times a day. And then he goes on and he ticks off some of the others that were men of prayer, that men that God used, Ezekiel and Moses. Well, you can go through the whole list. And meeting God and praying to God and getting to know God probably will mean getting to know him early in the morning, spending time with God. The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunities and freshness, in other pursuits in seeking God will make poor headway in seeking him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, he will be in the last place the remainder of the day. Morning listlessness, here's a pretty potent statement. Morning listlessness is the index to a listless heart. The heart that is behindhand in seeking God in the morning has lost its relish for God. A desire for God which cannot break the chains of sleep is a weak thing and will do but little good for God after it has indulged itself fully. Our laziness after God is our crying sin. The children of this world are far wiser than we. They are at it early and late. We do not seek God with ardor and diligence. No man finds God who does not follow hard after him, and no soul follows hard after him who is not hard after him early in the morning. God is looking for men of prayer. God can use this kind of man. This is what God desperately needs. And there's nothing that lies outside the will of God except that which lies outside. There's nothing that lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. If we really believe that he's an all-powerful, wonder-working God who has made his power and his mind and his person and his fellowship available to us, and we need his power and person and fellowship and wisdom, then we'll be men of prayer. And this is what God wants. God uses men of prayer. And God uses a man of the word. Prayer proves dependence. Time in the word proves a hunger for God's fellowship. This same George Mueller, by the way, how many of you have ever read much about George Mueller or know anything about him? Just a few of you. Well, I'd suggest you get acquainted with him. He's got a very wonderful book called George Mueller of Bristol, put out by Revell, I believe, written by A.T. Pearson. It's a great book, not a long book, not difficult to read. This great giant of the faith who ran this orphanage in England. First, he started with 50 orphans and supported them by nothing but prayer. This was God's pattern for him. The orphanage grew from 50 to 100, from 100 to 200, from 2 to 4, from 4 to 8, from 8 to 12, to 16. And before he died, he was supporting children, schooling, teachers, houses, clothing, food, books, the whole works, for 2,000 orphans by nothing but prayer. He must have had a pretty good insight into the Lord's will, and he and the Lord must have been on pretty good terms, because this kept up for 65 years. And during this time, there was two periods of 10 years where the Lord brought him down to less than 10 cents daily, with the same number of orphans to feed the next day. Now, it wouldn't matter whether he had 10 cents or $10 if he had 2,000 orphans, or even 200. But he came down to less than 10 cents daily, and every day there was food on the table. And as you read this book, you'll see some of the thrilling answers of men that were called of God in the middle of the night to go out and load up their grocery trucks and bring food to the orphans. And many other things, and he doesn't particularly argue or defend or anything else. He just ticks off the count. July 17th, 1883. The gracious Lord was pleased to deliver us from a time of extreme want tonight by. And he just lists the facts. And he published these things yearly so that people could have checked the facts right on the spot. Year after year after year. And even though he'd been through 10 years of want, and the Lord had blessed and then took him into a time of plenty, an interesting thing is, toward the end of his life, the Lord brought him back to one of these difficult times where he was again back to just 10 cents daily. Whether he hadn't learned it in the first 10-year period, or whether the Lord just wanted to get more glory, I don't know. But a man of prayer, a man who knew God, how in the world did he know God so well? Because he was a man of the Word. And God uses a man of the Word. George Mueller, in his lifetime, read through this book from Genesis to Revelation. In the 65 years he was a working Christian, he read it through 200 times. Now, if you're a mathematician and you divide 65 into 200, you find out he read it an average of 3 times a year. You know, some of us do well to get through the New Testament 3 times a year. But he went through the whole Bible 3 times a year. And toward the end of his life, he must not have gotten it so well the first 180 or so, because toward the end of his life, he was reading it 4 and 5 times a year. You know, it's like the person that somebody says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm reading the Bible." "Well, you were reading the Bible last year. Didn't you finish it?" "Well, sure." "We're crying out loud. What are you reading it again for?" Well, after 180 and 190 times, he was just picking up speed. And then the Lord went and called him home at the age of 92, when he was really getting so that he understood what the Bible had to say. God uses a man of the Word. It was a young fellow we had here last summer who gave a testimony like this. "While I was in high school, I was in the Bible club, and I really wanted to be used of God and to see men come to Christ. But sin was in my life, and I was getting discouraged. Until I met a fellow named Gene Tabor, who got me into the Word of God and taught me how to read the Bible and pray and memorize the Scripture for myself. I went to George Washington University for the express purpose of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And this last year, the Lord has been gracious, and 3 men have come to know Christ as Savior. A 19-year-old freshman in college, who when he started getting into the Word of God for himself, and started reading it, and praying, and memorizing, led 3 men to Christ in 1 year. Just an ordinary 19-year-old college student. And it's not reserved to 19-year-olds. God uses men of prayer, a man of prayer, and God uses a man of the Word. I'm sure you can give many other examples, exciting examples of God using men like this. Just an ordinary, semi-literate, had about 10 or 11 years of education, young man in Vietnam who got a hold of God and began to dig into the Scriptures, read the Bible about 8 times in 4 years, and read the New Testament about 17 times, and memorized about 500 verses. This man worked with us in the office for a number of years. I lived with him for 1.5 or 2 years. And this man is having an influence for God that goes down 3 and 4, and I suppose by now 5 or 6 generations. God is blessing this man. He's a man of the Word. And I think that's another thing that God's looking for. He's not only looking for men to make up the hedge and stand in the gap, but he tells us what he's looking for in Isaiah 66. First of all, he calls to mind who he is, his own power, his wisdom, his sufficiency. But he says, to this man will I look. Thus saith the Lord. Heaven is my throne, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and what is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, or all those things came to be. In other words, I created the universe that you heard about from Rod and the Lordship of Christ. I created this whole thing. It's no problem to me to you don't have to build me a house, you don't have to do anything for me, and yet I want a certain kind of man. But to this man will I look. This is what I'm short of. Not houses, not universes, not worlds, not just human beings, but men. To this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. A man that has a teachable heart, that's not bogged down with the things of this world, and he trembles at my word. This is what God's looking for. That's what the Lord said in the New Testament. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. God is looking for a man of the word. This is what you've been hearing about all week. The need of the word of God and how to get into it. God is looking for this. A man of prayer, a man of the word, and a man of dedication. Because our dedication proves our real heart faith and loyalty and singleness of purpose. And this is what God wants. A man with a single purpose, a willingness to lose his reputation for him. Singleness of purpose is an enviable trait in any form of activity. Whether it's Bob Cousy, who set his mind at the age of about 12 to be the greatest basketball player in the world, and he made it, playing for the Boston Celtics. And for a while, until all these giants came in, he was the number one basketball player in the world. He practiced basketball every day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, daily from the time he was 13 and the time he was 30. 17 years, and he never missed a day. Singleness of purpose. Diligence. And he says there's only one way to become a star in basketball, and that's to work your brains out. Singleness of purpose. It's enviable in basketball players. It's enviable in any kind of an athlete. You may have heard the story about the golfer whose wife, when he went out to play golf, she said, "Now be sure and be home for 6:30 dinner tonight. I'm having a special dinner and it'll spoil if you're not here. Will you promise?" So he promised. "Now, darling, I want you to be sure and be here." "Okay, I'll be here." Well, he went out and played golf. And 6:30 rolled around. 7:30, 8:30 he straggled in, just worn to a frazzle, beaten almost beyond recognition. And of course she was pretty upset. And he says, "Don't say a word. Don't say a word. I've had a hard day. I've had a terrible day. My partner had a heart attack on the second hole. And it was terrible. From there on, it was hit one and drag Harry. Hit one and drag Harry." The whole way around. That is singleness of purpose. That's devotion to a cause. That's dedication. God is looking for a man of dedication with a single purpose. A man is willing to work his brains out and then trust the grace of God. Because working your brains out won't necessarily mean that God's going to use you. But being lazy will be a pretty good guarantee that he won't use you. God is looking for a man of dedication, willing to let him call the strokes. Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny self and take up the instrument of death to self daily and follow me." I don't know whether Bob Newkirk mentioned this. Often he uses the illustration. You know, the cross wasn't a symbol of beauty or honor in those days. It was like the electric chair. So he's saying, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his electric chair daily and follow me. Now, I've never seen a man electrocuted. I don't imagine it's very pleasant. I think they shave the back of his hands and the back of his neck and top of his head and put the electrodes on. And I suppose it's sort of an unpleasant odor and an unpleasant situation to see a man electrocuted. That's what God says. If a man's going to follow me, he has to be willing to be electrocuted daily to self so that he can live for me. This is what God's looking for, a man of dedication. Letting God call the strokes about his future, about his finances, about his possessions, about his time, about his service, about his geography, about the whole works, about his education. Letting God call the strokes. It doesn't mean you should or shouldn't do what anybody else is doing. It's letting God decide for you. This is a great passage. Maybe you know it in John 21, verse 21. So often we get our eyes on somebody else and we say, but how come that guy? Boy, he hasn't had the education. He doesn't know as many verses as I do. And look at the way God's using him. We get a little bit of a pout on him. Or we say, well, how come he got all the breaks and he got the soft job and look what's happening to me and everybody notices him and nobody notices me? Well, Peter had this problem along with a lot of other problems that Peter had. And he saw John and it looked to him like John was getting some preferred treatment. And so Peter therefore seeing him said, Lord, and what shall this man do? See, the Lord had already told him that he'd probably have the same kind of death that Christ himself was going to have, and that sounded pretty bad. And so he said, well, how about him? Is he going to get off easy? He said, listen, Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. How about this guy, Lord? Listen, what's that to thee? You follow me. You say, but this guy, the Lord led him that way. What's that to thee? Follow thou me. That's what he wants, a willingness to let him call the strokes, and they may not be the orthodox pattern strokes. He's looking for this kind of a man. And there are not too many. There aren't too many men that'll make up the hedge and stand in the gap in prayer. There aren't too many men that'll really tremble at his word, that have a fear of both not knowing and not obeying this word. Not a slavish fear, not a legalistic fear, a loving, holy fear, a fear to offend a God that has called us to his fellowship. The creator of this fantastic universe that they can't even find the end of. They've got this thing called the theoretical universe and the known universe. And right at present, I think the theoretical universe is 4 million times bigger than the known universe. And if you think much about the known universe, you sort of begin to spin. And this God has called us to personal, daily, intimate fellowship with himself. And this is the kind of a man he's looking for. Well, what are some of the proofs of real dedication? There's a number. We'll talk about a couple. One, now stand, hang on to your chairs. This may hurt. Maybe it won't. Maybe you agree with it. But without doubt, one of the best proofs of your dedication to God is your liberality with money. And it's been said that of all the subjects that Jesus Christ talked about, he talked more about one subject than any other single subject in the New Testament. I suppose this would be besides God himself. And that was the subject of money. We hate to have it mentioned. Christ loved to mention it. He sat opposite the treasury and watched how people tossed in their gifts. Then he gave the parable of the widow's mite. And I believe the Bible firmly teaches this interesting little statement. You can buy blessing. You can buy blessing from God if you've got the faith to do it. And Luke 16, I believe, clearly teaches that. That God will trust you with blessing in the same degree that he can trust you with money. And if he can't trust you with money, he won't trust you with blessing. Because you would misuse the blessing the same way you misuse the money. According to your faith, be it unto you. You can buy blessing if you've got the faith to do it. Luke 16, 1-13, the parable of the unrighteous steward. A little bit difficult in places, but it teaches three very important truths about liberality. And one of them is that he that is faithful in that which is least, the money of the world, is faithful in much the blessings of heaven. And he that is unfaithful in the least, the money of the world, the possessions of the world, will be unfaithful in the possessions of heaven. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you haven't been faithful in earthly riches, who will give you the true heavenly riches? And God's implying, I won't. Chew it over, think about it, and according to your faith, be it unto you. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 says almost the same thing in just a little bit easier form. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. What do you want from God? Do you want light from the Scriptures? Do you want power in witnessing? Do you want godliness of life? Do you want fellowship with the King Himself? It's connected with your hand and what's in it. Maybe you've heard the illustration. It's a good one. A little boy who gets his fist, stuck in his mother's prize china antique vase. He gets it stuck in there. And they do everything to get it out. They put butter on it. They threaten him. They cajole him. They try to humor him. But they can't get that hand out. It's stuck. Well, there's one of two things they can do. Either cut off his hand or break the vase. And since his hand is more valuable than the vase, they decide to break the vase. And when they finally get the vase off, they find out his hand is doubled up is in a fist. And they say, "Why didn't you open your fist?" He said, "Because I dropped a dime in the vase. And if I let go, open up my fist, I'd have lost the dime." And a lot of us are living just this kind of a life. We're losing God's best and richest because we're hanging on to a dime. And no matter what God does, we just don't want to let go. God wants us to hold possessions lightly, so that when He taps our hand, we're willing to let them go. And continually, you see, you can be faithful in this for a period of a year or two or three or 5 years, and then all of a sudden, the old lust for the desire for riches gets a hold of the heart. He which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. Boy, Lord, I really need power and blessing and light and guidance. You don't know how bad my problems are. And the Lord says, I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I want to bless you. But until you're willing to let go of the idol which is keeping you from me, I can't give you the light you want because your eyes are blinded. Instead of having a single heart, you're a double-minded man. The love of mammon and the love of God, the love of possessions and wealth and God, can't be, God says. No man can serve two masters. And just to be sure that we got the idea that it was talking about giving, verse 7 says, he which soweth, verse 6, he that soweth bountifully, God loveth a cheerful giver. The liberal soul shall be made fat. God loveth a cheerful giver. The liberal soul, the man, it goes right on here. Let each man do according as he purposeth in his heart, not grudgingly, give according as he purposeth in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And this word cheerful is a joyous, prompt to do it giver. I think it's Berkeley that translates it, God loves a hilarious giver. Just a guy that's sort of carefree and reckless in his generosity for the Lord. God loves this kind of man. So God wants us to be dedicated, and one of the proofs of dedication is our attitude toward money. There's a fellow here at the conference. It was brought to the United States by an American couple who live in a very poor circumstances up in Denver. This is almost unbelievable for Americans, even though they're of Mexican descent, but they walk to church every Sunday morning to save the bus fare. And they walk several miles to church, because I guess they live outside of town or outside where the church is. Several miles to church. They wear old clothes, continually old clothes. They live at a minimum level. The sister of one of these people died in an auto accident, and they received several hundred dollars, a little bit over $2,000, I guess, in insurance fees. And they sort of had their heart set on buying a house. They lived in just a little hovel, a little shack. And then one day they heard over the Denver radio about a student in another country who needed transportation to come to this country. And so they began to pray about it. And they felt that God would have them give most of this money, or maybe all of it, to this student to bring him to the United States for Christian training instead of buying a house. And they still wear the old clothes and they still walk to church. What sort of reward do you think they have coming when they meet the Lord face to face? I guess it'll be like Stephen, won't it? When the Lord stands up, you know, he's seated at the right hand of God. But when Stephen entered heaven, he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, maybe just to receive him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy, the eternal joy of thy Lord. Treasure in heaven. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to get us to let go of the dime so that he can give us billions of dollars worth of blessing. A test of your dedication is your attitude and your relationship to money and giving. Another test of your dedication is your selflessness and your boldness. Are you really willing to die for Jesus Christ? It says in Philippians 2:7 in the King James, He made Himself of no reputation. He was willing in the same 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says, though He was 8:9. Let's see, what is it? Yeah, 8:9. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. He gave up the riches of heaven so that we could enjoy them. And He wants us to have this mind in us, to be of no reputation. George Mueller, the same giant of faith, as you probably gather, he's been a blessing and challenge to my life. Somebody asked him his secret one day, and he didn't say it was prayer or even the Word of God, but he said this, there was a day when I died to George Mueller, to his tastes, his opinions, his preferences, and his will. Died to the world, its approval, or censure. Died to himself, died to the world, but the third one's the hardest. Died to the approval or blame even of my friends and brethren. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's what he's looking for. That's what Hugh was talking to you about last night. A man who's willing to dedicate himself and be a disciple for Jesus Christ. God is looking for this kind of man. Boldness and selflessness. Willing to lose a reputation, to be a fanatic, if that's what God wants. Not to be a fanatic because of our offensiveness, but just to be willing to be what God wants, a loving, gentle, humble fanatic for Him. A man with a single purpose of seeing men reach for Jesus Christ. Bob Sowen is a young 22-year-old Marine. For a number of months, he was back in Camp Lejeune. Now, then he went to the Hawaiian Islands. Now he's gone to Vietnam. He was raised in Vietnam. He's the son of missionary parents out there. I first met him out there. He's a fellow that God has laid his hand on in a most unusual way. When he first got into the Marines, they taught him that a good Marine shouldn't know too much about defense, but a lot about offense. That he shouldn't be retreating, he should be advancing. So they train him in offense. And they really make them concentrate on getting ahead and going straight forward. And he said, you know, that sounds pretty good for the Christian life. Why should I be on the defense? Why don't I take the offensive? In his company, there were about 100 men, I guess. After he'd been in the company for a month or so, he said, God's been really gracious to me. He said, I've had a chance to testify to almost every man in the company, and I can count on the fingers of one hand the men that haven't heard about Jesus Christ from my own mouth. Who was on the defensive? Well, it wasn't Bob Sowen. It was 95 other guys in the barracks. I suppose he could have stood on his head and prayed if he wanted, and they wouldn't have said anything. A man who was selfless. Now, I suppose that a lot of people called him fanatic and thought he was a jerk, but you know, several of them accepted Christ, and that's a pretty good batting average, 2 or 3%. God is looking for this kind of man. This is what C.T. Studd, the great, you might say, all-England cricketer who went to Africa, had to say. Christ's call is to save the lost, not the stiff-necked. He came not to call scoffers, but sinners to repentance. Not to build and furnish comfortable chapels, churches, and cathedrals at home in which to rock Christian believers to sleep by means of clever essays, stereotyped prayers, and artistic musical performances, but to capture men from the devil's clutches and the very jaws of hell. This can be accomplished. This sort of sounds like Leroy Imes. I can just see him waving his arms in this way. This can be accomplished only by a red-hot, unconventional, unfettered devotion to the power of the Holy Spirit and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit and to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are in hand-to-hand conflict with the... At this time, we're in hand-to-hand conflict with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil himself. We can't use human weapons, but the Word of God. To use our best or human weapons without the empowering of God's Spirit and Word is like shooting lions with a pea shooter. Now he really winds up. God needs a man who will let go and deliver blows right and left as hard as he can hit in the power of the Holy Ghost. Nothing but forked lightning Christians will count. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. There's a potent little statement. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. I belong to the great God party and will have nothing to do with the little God party. Christ does not want nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible. We may lose our lives, but we shall win the battle. And there is not better fun in all the world than losing your life for Jesus Christ. Can't you just see Leroy on this? This is what God's looking for. Men of dedication, willing to live for Him and die for Him daily, because it's a lot harder to live for Christ than to die for Christ once and for all. This is the kind of God man God's used throughout history. This is the kind of man that God uses today. This is the kind of man that God needs today. A man of prayer and a man of word, the word, and a man of dedication. You've been hearing this most of the week. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about what you've been hearing? What's God speaking to you about personally? What's God asking you to do for the first step? Maybe a regular quiet time, getting time with Him before breakfast in the morning. Maybe little extra bonus periods of prayer. You know, a wonderful way to increase your prayer outreach is 10 minutes before lunch and 10 minutes before dinner. Because no matter what you're doing, you generally have half an hour or 40 minutes for lunch and dinner. Well, just take 10 of those 40 minutes and just stop a little early and spend it in prayer. Sort of bonus periods of prayer. Or is He talking to you about getting started in memorizing? Or Bible study? Or maybe witnessing? Or maybe in your relationship to money? Or automobiles? Or possessions? Or friends? Or geography? Or education? Or a lot of things that can come before God. What's He talking to you about? God needs men. He's looking for men. He wants men. He wants men who have a witness, and not just a witness, but a witness that counts. And this kind of man, God can use. He seeks for this kind of a man to make up the hedge, that trembles at His word, that follows Him, taking up the electric chair daily. Shall we bow in prayer? Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Think through the week. Messages in which God has spoken to your heart. Things that maybe you've already written down. Maybe things that you haven't but should have. What is God saying to you tonight? What does God want from your life? In order to be able to say when you see Him face to face, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What does He want? He wants to bless you. He doesn't want to take anything from you, but to give you something better. What is it that He wants from you tonight? Let's take a few seconds and you think through on it. Tell the Lord if you're not willing to make you willing, and He'll help you even do that. What the Lord's saying to you for the first step, not just some great, big, far away goal that you're not sure if you can reach, but what's the first step? What does God want you to do tomorrow and when you first arrive home? Our gracious Father, we do give Thee praise and thanks that we've been called to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your faithfulness, and thank You for Him and all that He means, and all that it means to be complete in Him. That He's bought us with a price, and for all eternity, we're going to enjoy Him in all His glory.